Man, thank you, Mr. Mullane. Some of the sweetest words in the New Testament, it is finished. I'm glad he gave his life and finished for us. All right, Luke chapter 4 this morning, if you would, please. Luke chapter 4, our study in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, look down if you would, please, verse 14. Again, if you've been with us, we've been preaching through, or I've been preaching through, you've been listening. I don't know why I say we've been preaching through. I'm doing all the work. You're just sitting there. I've been preaching. Hopefully you've been listening at some point, tuning in occasionally anyway. And we're up to 4:14. So look there if you would. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them, that were in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up, and 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save to Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in the land in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them, and went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath's day. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power," with authority. Here's our title this morning: Hometown Makes Good. Hometown Boy Makes Good and is rejected. Hometown boy makes good and is rejected. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Austin, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning. Hometown boy makes good and is rejected would be an understatement. All right, if you're ready to go, say amen. Okay, earlier in chapter 3, in Luke chapter 3, is where we read about Christ's baptism. He goes out into the Judean wilderness, and there he's baptized by John the Baptist. And what was important about that was that it involved identification. The Spirit of God descended upon him. John heard that voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And of course, this was the identification of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that this was indeed the Messiah whom God sent. And so that was important. Amen. Well, a couple of us agree that was important. Then right after that, in Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses, is where after that baptism, Jesus was led of the Spirit of God up into the wilderness, and there is where he went through 40 days of temptation, and then afterwards had those three great temptations that he faced after the 40 days. And so it was there he was tempted of the devil and once again found to be sinless. Amen. The sinless Son of God passed that test as we knew he would, with perfection, because it was not to show, it was not to try to find some weakness in Christ. It was to show to us that there was no weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be our perfect sacrifice. Now, the next thing that Luke records is that Jesus returned back to the area of Galilee. He went up in the Judean wilderness. It was there that he was baptized. He's then tempted of the devil. And then he returns back to the area of Galilee and eventually makes his way back to his hometown of Nazareth, the city that he grew up in. If you notice in verse 14, and Jesus returned in power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And then in verse 16 it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So after all this has happened, he goes back home. He goes back to the area of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth, which was located again in the area of Galilee. Now, when he left home to go out of the Judean wilderness to be baptized of John the Baptist, he was not very well known. He was pretty obscure. But when he returns back to Galilee and then certainly back to his city where we are this morning, he comes back relatively famous. Actually, he's pretty famous by the time he gets back. If you notice at the end of verse 14 or so, it says, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. So he leaves obscure and he comes back famous. Now, you don't see it in the book of Luke because Luke doesn't record all of this for us and doesn't tell us. It tells us that Jesus is famous, but he doesn't tell us why he's famous at this point, because again, Luke doesn't record it. That's why it's important that when this is for free, whenever you study a gospel or a passage in the gospels, you want to study all four so that you can get the full picture. You know, Jesus did a lot during his earthly ministry. Matter of fact, John says there's so much recorded, not recorded, that if we were to record it, the books of the earth wouldn't hold it. And so there was a lot that he did, and you don't realize how much he did until you link all four gospels together in chronological order, and you see really how much that he did. And so it's why we study all four Gospels, because some record parts that others do not. Now, that doesn't make one book more authoritative than the other. Doesn't mean that any one book is wrong or has any kind of error in it. It's just that God gives us four different perspectives of his Son in those four Gospels, so we have a better idea of who he is. Matthew records the perspective of Jesus as Messiah and King of Israel. Mark records the perspective of Jesus as servant and Savior. Luke records the perspective of Jesus in his humanity as the Son of Man who walked among us. John records him from the aspect of his deity. And so we get four different parts. So each writer then records the information that's important to his focus. And so for that reason, some books contain stuff that others don't. And Luke leaves out quite a bit at this first part of his ministry. As a matter of fact, the first year of Jesus' ministry, sometimes referred to as the silent year, because John is the only book that records information about the first year of his ministry. So while Luke tells us that when Jesus got home, he was famous, he doesn't tell us why he was famous. In order to find out why he was famous, you've got to go to the book of John. In particular, you got to read the first four chapters of John. We're not going to do that today because it would take way too long. But if we were to go back to the first four chapters of the book of John, it covers information from his baptism all the way up until the time that John the Baptist was arrested. Those of you who are familiar with your New Testament and all the things that the people witnessed. Let me give you just an idea of what's covered. In John chapter 1, for example, he calls the first of the 12 disciples. He does his first miracle in Cana, the wedding at Cana, in John chapter 2. Then there was the first cleansing of the temple in John 2. The first recorded full-length conversation of Jesus in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. There was the testimony concerning John the Baptist in the latter part of John chapter 3. And of course, one of the best-known passages was the conversation and conversion of the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman got saved in John chapter 4. And there were other things that took place and happened. And so John records that information. So if you look in Luke chapter 4 where we are, if you look in verse 13, it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee. What you have to know is that those first four chapters of John fit between verse 13 and 14. And so the devil departed for a while. Then Jesus did all the things that I just mentioned and more. And then after that was over, in verse 14, he comes back to Galilee. So he comes back famous. And if you just read the Luke, you don't really have any idea. If you were thinking when you were reading, you might read it and say, well, how did he get famous? He just went up and was baptized and tempted. And now suddenly he's famous. Well, we know why, because John tells us why he was famous. So by the time he returns in Luke 4, many of the hometown folk that he comes back to, they've already seen and heard the things that he has done. and the things that he has taught on and the things that he's spoken of. One of the reasons why they know so much about him is because during this time period, Jesus also attended the Passover up at Jerusalem, which, by the way, many of those from his hometown had also appeared. So Jesus is out doing all this stuff in John 1 through 4. As a part of that, he attends the Passover up at Jerusalem. A bunch of the neighbors from down in Nazareth show up also because it's the Passover time. And as a result of that, they see some of the stuff their hometown boy, don't mean to be disrespectful, but their hometown boy is doing. Look over in John chapter 4. Y'all still with me? Amen. Trying to get some background here. John chapter 4. They've heard of his fame. In John 4, you get over to the end of verse 42. This is the end of those four chapters or that time period that only John records. And in John 4, it says in verse 42, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." Remember, he's coming back home now. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him," notice, "having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast." And so they'd been up to Jerusalem. They had seen all that Jesus had done there. And so when he comes back, here's the long and short of it, that's why he was famous. Amen? Because he went up and did all this stuff. The people from Nazareth go up and see him, and so they return, and now they know who he is, and he comes back famous. So when he arrives back in Nazareth, he is sort of, again, I don't mean this to be disrespectful whatsoever, but he's sort of a hometown boy makes good story. I mean, he grew up in Nazareth, he goes up to Jerusalem, he gets famous. They all go up there and they see him preaching in the synagogues and teaching in the synagogues, multitudes coming to him, all the stuff that he did. He has somewhat of a following now. He's already called the first of the 12 to be with him. And so they go up and they see all of this. And so when he gets back home, he is very much kind of a hometown boy makes good story, at least for a while anyway, when he gets back. Now, keep that all in mind and think with me about this. In the Jewish synagogues of Jesus' day, the custom was that well-known speakers or teachers were given an opportunity to speak on a portion of Scripture or to teach on a portion of Scripture as a part of the synagogue service. Well, by this time, by the time Jesus gets back home to Galilee and Nazareth, he's accumulated enough fame at this point that he's being asked to do that when he goes different places. Not just at home, but as he's making several loops, he actually makes 4 preaching circuits around Galilee. And as he goes around Galilee and the extended area, he's being asked to speak whenever he shows up in one of these synagogues because his fame is spreading. You with me? So as a result of that, he gets asked to speak. In Luke 4, in our text, look what it says in verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So he's got enough fame now that when he shows up at the synagogue, they know who he is. And so they ask him to speak or ask him to say something. Now it says in verse 15 that as a result of that, that he was glorified of all. We would say this: everybody who heard him was impressed. And I would think we can understand that. I think it would go without saying that if you heard Jesus speak, you'd probably be impressed. All right. And so they heard him, and it says that as they heard him speak, he was glorified of all. Now that does not mean that they were glorifying him as the Son of God. Doesn't mean that they were accepting him as their Savior. Some may have, we don't know. But en masse they were not. What this really refers to is the fact that as they listened to him, they were amazed at his teaching ability. They were impressed by his ability to speak on the Scriptures. They were impressed by what he had to say. Now they may not have agreed with what he said, but at the same time, they were impressed with the way that he said it and with this great teaching ability that he had. It might be that they shared something in common with those servants of the Pharisees in John 7, around verse 45 or 6 or so, where it says, "Never a man spake like this man." And so they went out and heard him speak. They're amazed at his great speaking ability. And of course, his fame just continued to spread. Still tracking with me at this point? Now, as a result of that, everywhere Jesus went, as I said, he was able to speak. Now that brings us to chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, because when Jesus gets home, as everywhere else he went, he's asked to speak. So he rides back. This is his chance to speak in his home synagogue. I guess we'd think of it as home church, sort of. So he gets to come back and speak there. And it says in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, or Isaiah. Let me get my verse here. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he comes back. Jesus returns to his hometown synagogue where he was brought up. Now, many of those who were present in the synagogue that day would have been among those who saw and heard him in Jerusalem. And since they had saw and heard him in Jerusalem during the time of Passover that I mentioned, they knew who he was. So again, he's asked to read, and they give him a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he reads and speaks from the book of Isaiah. Whatever I said earlier, it's the book of Isaiah read. And in chapter 4 and verse 17 is where we read that. Now, Jesus took the book, and he deliberately chose Isaiah 61. So they give him the book of Isaiah. He deliberately chooses Isaiah 61. So look over there, if you will. I think I messed up the whole book and stuff earlier, but it's Isaiah. That's where we're going. Isaiah 61. Everybody still here? You look a little quiet this morning. Hang in there. Getting some background here. Jesus is home. Can we agree on that? He's back in his hometown. He's in the synagogue. His fame is spread. They give him the book of Isaiah. They give him the book of Isaiah. And he deliberately chooses Isaiah 61. And when he chooses that book, he reads the first verse and half of the second verse. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And at that point, Jesus stopped reading. He didn't read the second part of the verse. He only read the first part of the verse. Now, in Isaiah 61, Isaiah here is prophesying of the coming Messiah, of the coming Savior. And he's prophesying about the fact that the Messiah would be the servant of the Lord. And he also prophesies about the fact that he would be despised and rejected of men. He would be despised and rejected of the people of Israel, but many would turn to him, and he would rise to be the Savior of all those who would have him, and eventually even kings of the earth would bow before him, and eventually every man would recognize that he was indeed the Messiah. And so Isaiah is prophesying about all of this. And so Jesus reads it, Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the second part, or first part of verse 2. And then after reading it, it says in chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 20, he sat down. So he stands up, he reads it. Then in verse 20, he sits down. Now at this point, I think we could say this, that you could probably hear a pin drop at this point, because it says in verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it unto the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them, or the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue, were fastened on him." So this is the fame that he's accumulated, the authority which he represents, because he reads it and sits down. They're all sitting there. You can hear a pin drop as they're all waiting to see what he's going to say about this passage. And so they are in anticipation of what's about to be said or what's about to take place. Now, the interpretation that Jesus gave them was very clear. There was no mistaking the interpretation that Jesus gave them of Isaiah 61, because he says this in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Let me translate that for you. I am he. I am the one who was to come. I am the Messiah. I am the one that Isaiah has been testifying of and prophesying of. This day, the prophet Isaiah's Messiah has arrived. I am he. And so there's no misunderstanding that whatsoever. Jesus was very clear about the interpretation of this passage, that he was absolutely the one who was sent. And what Jesus was saying, really, if you want to expand it a little bit, is this. He says, "I am the one who's been identified and empowered to be the Messiah of Isaiah." Because notice what it says in verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You remember chapter 3, the book of Luke, where Jesus is baptized and the Spirit of God descends upon him and anoints him there. He says, "I am the anointed Messiah. I have been anointed by God Almighty to be the Messiah. I am the one." Not only that, but he says, "Also, I've been given authority to carry out this mission." He says in verse 18 that "I have been sent. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me and sent me." He says, "I'm the authorized Savior, the authorized Messiah. I am the one whom God sent. I am the Messiah of Isaiah 61. So he reads this passage, makes that statement, and he says, "I have the authority of the Father." Come on, that's what it means when it says, "I've been anointed, I've been sent." He has the authority of God the Father to be the Messiah. And so he identifies himself very clearly as to who he was. And not only does he identify himself as the Messiah, not only does he state that he is the one who has been sent, not only does he state that he is the one who has the authority of the Father having been anointed, but he also came with an anointed message. And that message is in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And so he comes with a very clear message as well, not just who he was or his person, but a message. Now, he talks in verse 18. That's a great verse, isn't it? I always like reading that verse, to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the bruised, to give sight to the blind. Those are all great things. But Jesus, Christ did give attention to Jesus' physical needs, but his message was not a social gospel. Jesus didn't come to give physical sight to the blind. That's not the primary reason that he came. Again, it wasn't a social gospel. Many would like to think that Jesus just came to take care of sick people. That's all he came to do. To heal broken people, to heal people with disabilities. That's why Jesus came. And he certainly did care about that. I'm thankful God cares about our problems. God cares about our shortcomings. Absolutely I am. And if I were blind, I'd care about that. And Jesus does as well. But the things mentioned in verse 18 primarily apply to the fact that man's greatest needs and man's greatest cause of suffering is directly related to his spiritual need. The reason we've got all these physical needs is because the curse of sin is upon us as a race. And so Jesus did care about all these things, but he only cared about them, that's a bad way of putting it, he cared about them in the sense that they're symptoms of our problem. The curse of sins upon the human race. God never intended there to be blind people or deaf people or crippled people or whatever the politically correct word is now. God didn't intend all of that. God intended us to live happy, joyous, healthy lives. That's what God intended. But we sinned, and sin entered in, curse came in, and because of that, we deal with all these physical issues. And so Christ did care about them, but he cared about them primarily as they related to the results of mankind's sin, because sin is our problem. Now, he didn't come to provide every man the opportunity to be healed of disease, or to give every man an opportunity, or every person an opportunity to be delivered from their physical challenge. Like I said, these are symptoms of the curse of sin. He primarily came to deal with our real issue, which is the eternal issue, which is sin. Now, if I was blind, I would care about that. But you know what? What good would it do me to be cured of my blindness, to enter this life seeing but lost, or to leave this life seeing but lost? And so God's primary concern is our physical needs. He wants to deliver us from sin. He wants to set us free from sin. He wants to set us free from condemnation. He wants to remove our spiritual blindness so we might see what God has for us and we might understand his word and live the life that God wants us to live. That's what he came to do. He came to give everyone an opportunity to be set free from the bondage of sin and condemnation, to be delivered from the captivity of their nature, to be able to see that God loves them, what it means when it says that God loves us, and to have the life that we were supposed to have. He didn't come to remove all of our problems. He came to remove our biggest problem, which is sin. That's why he came to deal with all of this. Now, at least part of the words of Jesus are used in reference to the Old Testament feast of Jubilee. Look over in Leviticus chapter 25, when he talks about the horn blowing and he talks about how we've been set at liberty. I don't want to take a lot of time for this, but this references back to the year of Jubilee. Everybody still awake? Okay. Leviticus 25, look if you would in verse 8. It says, "Now," Leviticus 25 verse 8, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, or unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of the atonement shall ye make a trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And the jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you." And he talks here about the year of Jubilee, and I don't want to get into this morning because it'd take too long, but it was a tremendous time period. 50th year, they sounded the horn, and when they sounded the horn, it was the sound of liberty. Everyone who was in debt, their debt was removed. Everyone who was in bondage, their bondage was removed. Everyone who had lost their possessions, that was removed. And so when the trumpet sounded in the year of Jubilee, everybody was set free. Everyone was set at liberty. And what Jesus is saying is, he says, I am the one who's come. This is the accepted time. He was the horn of Jubilee. He was the trumpet of Jubilee. And what Jesus said, when I am the one, when he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, he's saying, Jubilee has sounded. The opportunity to be set at liberty has come. Amen. And liberty is not in a work or an action. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he comes and announces that it is time. This is, Paul calls it the accepted time. In 2 Corinthians 6, this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. This is when it has come. And Jubilee restored everyone to the blessing that they were originally intended to have. And salvation restores us to the blessing that we were originally intended to have when we come unto him. So Jesus was saying, I'm the horn of Jubilee. And it is sound, and I've come to offer every man a chance to be free from sin and condemnation, to have a relationship with God, the one that God intended. In Luke 4, verse 21, says this, and he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All of this has now come to pass. Come on, the Savior has come. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament I would like to have seen, but I'm thankful to be living on this side of Calvary, where we get to, by faith, look back on what Jesus has already done. And he's already come. The sound of the horn of Jubilee has sounded. Salvation, the way of salvation, is open through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be restored to everything that God intended us to originally have if we will come to him by faith. Right? He says, I'm the Messiah, the identified, authoritative, and sent Savior. In Isaiah 61, and we'll move on to the next point here. In Isaiah 61, as I told you, he read the first verse and the first half of the verse. Of verse 2, but he never read the second part of verse 2. Because the first part of verse, or all of verse 1, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are in bonds. Referring to that year of Jubilee. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus stopped. The reason he stopped was because at this point he was coming to offer salvation. But one day he's going to return and fulfill the second part of verse 2, where it says, in the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. One day he's coming back, not as Savior, but he's going to come back as the judge of man. My advice to you would be to know him now, when you can know him as Savior, before you have to know him in judgment. Now, having said all of that, I want you to notice also in Luke chapter 4, and we'll get to our point here, I hope, that there's an element of faith in all of this. Because look what it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20. And he closed the book. He opens up the book. He reads Isaiah 61. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. If you're going to know God, you must come through me. He reads all of that. And then he sits down. And he says in Luke chapter 4 verse 20. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister. And he sat down. I like that phrase. I think it's important. Where it states that he sat down. God doesn't want us just to know what his posture was at this point. It's to make a point. I want you to notice that he makes this statement that I am the Messiah. I am the one of Isaiah 61 that was prophesied. And now he just reads it and sits down. He doesn't seek to justify it. He doesn't seek to prove it. He doesn't argue the point. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't offer any evidence other than the scriptures itself. He left it absolutely a matter of faith. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. Here's what the scripture says. I'm the authorized one. You've heard the testimony of John. God the Father has identified me. I am the Savior. He reads that, sits down, and now it becomes a matter of faith to all those who hear it. Jesus doesn't seek to prove it. He doesn't argue the point. He just makes it a matter of faith. You're either going to accept me as the Messiah or not. And he does, again, doesn't offer any of this proof. The scriptures are proof, but he doesn't offer any proof beyond the scriptures that he is the Messiah. He doesn't offer any proof other than his word. And then he sat down. Whatever he did, he wasn't standing anymore. And left it a matter of faith. Now, notice what happens next. As the people listened, we have this hometown boy who makes good, but then we see the unbelief in the hometown crowd. Because as they listened, it says in verse 22, the people are listening to all of this. They've seen all the stuff that he's done. They've heard all that he's done. Then in verse 22, it says, as they listened, they did a couple of things in verse 22. First, they bear witness of him. That phrase bear witness simply means that they acknowledged the persuasiveness of his speech. They acknowledged how articulate his words were, unlike me. They acknowledged what sense that he spoke, and just amazing his words, and they got the sense that he was a tremendous speaker, and they bear witness, acknowledged how persuasive what he was saying was. And then it also says that they wondered at his graciousness. You can probably figure out what that means in verse 22. It just simply means that it was the pleasant and confident way in which he spake. I think this goes to the fact that I said a moment ago that after he read it, he sat down. He didn't have to yell or scream or try to argue with people or debate people. He just said it and calmly sat down, and they were taken with the graciousness in which he did it. He just spoke and said, because, listen, when words have authority, they don't have to be argumentative. And so he just said, this is who I am, and he sat down, and they were taken with the graciousness of his speech and the way that he spoke. But then, as always with man, the problem comes. And of course, the problem comes, and it's a problem that plagues so many, even today. And we see the problem in the sense that this ugly thing of unbelief reared its head. And you see that at the end of verse 22, when all of a sudden someone says, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's kid? Isn't this who he is? Hometown boy makes good until he's rejected. Things are going well. They've seen what he's said. Some of them came back from Jerusalem, said, you would not believe what Jesus did up in Jerusalem. You would not believe what happened at the wedding of Cana. You wouldn't believe what happened with the Samaritan woman. You would not believe the words that he spoke. And then he comes back and he opens up Isaiah 61 and he speaks, and they all sit back and say, my, the graciousness of his words. My, the amazing words that he spoke. What understanding he seems to have. And then all of a sudden someone says, but wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's kid? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Jesus had spoken, sat down, and it was up to them as to whether or not they were going to believe his word, whether they were going to recognize it as having all authority or final authority. You know, and the first thing that we see in this idea of unbelief is that somebody says, wait a minute, how can he be the Messiah? He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the only sent and authorized Savior. He's just a poor carpenter's kid who grew up right here in Nazareth. Jesus sat down in verses 20 and 21, indicating that that his word was to be accepted by faith and believing God's word. And now the crowd demanded proof. Now they wanted proof. They wanted evidence. In verse 23, it says this, and they said to him, ye shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. No, wait a minute. Now your word is not enough. We need proof. We need evidence that you are who you say you are. We need proof, physical proof of everything that you're saying. Things are going so well. Now all of a sudden, unbelief reared its ugly head. And by the time it's over, what starts out is the return of a hometown boy who made it good, who was asked to speak in the synagogue, devolves into verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the synagogue, led him out to a hill, and were going to throw him off and kill him. That's a hometown boy makes good until he's rejected story. I mean, they took him out and were going to kill him. Isn't it amazing? Listen up, and I'll get to my point. The difference unbelief makes. They hear everything was going so well, and then unbelief rears its ugly head. So let me show you a couple things. What happened? What happened here in Nazareth? What took place? And this is what's important for us to understand. The first thing that's going on in the synagogue is the same thing that we see today. And that is a refusal to see his words as God's word. A refusal to see the authority of God's word, or to see God's word as authoritative. And he says in verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of them all were upon him in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness of his wondrous words. But yet then suddenly one of them says, is this not Joseph's sons? Jesus had spoken. He sat down. And now it was up to them, as I said a minute ago, as to whether or not they were going to believe his word or not, whether they were going to recognize his word as having authority, whether they were going to recognize it as authoritative, just since it's up to us. Listen, I offer no proof this morning that the Bible is God's word. You're either going to have to accept it by faith or not. Amen. But you're going to have to decide whether this book is going to have authority over your life or not. As a single person, you're going to have to decide if you're going to live God's word, live by the authority of God's word in your single life, accept it as authoritative. I don't care what's going on in the culture. I don't care what society's doing. I don't care what someone tells us. You've got to decide for yourself, is this book going to have authority over my life? Is it truly the authority for all that I believe and practice in my life? And so they had to face this decision. And the problem is that Jesus has spoken, and they're refusing to recognize his words as fine. When Jesus sat down, that should have been enough. When he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, I am he. That should have been the settler of all arguments. But the reason why it didn't settle it is because there was an issue of authority. You've heard me say this before. Everything, and I don't understand why modern Christianity doesn't get this, everything comes back to authority. Comes back to authority. And all of a sudden now they're faced with this issue of just how much authority does the words of Jesus actually have? And again, the same thing exists today. God has spoken in this book. He has spoken about our sin. He has spoken about our need of a Savior. He's spoken about our hope of heaven. He has spoken about the dangers of hell. He has spoken about how to live for Christ. He has spoken about how we're supposed to look and act and smell and do and how we're supposed to live. He's got something to say about everything. The only issue now is whether or not we will recognize it individually as authoritative over our life. Whether we'll take his word at what he says. Because that's really the issue. Do we see it as having all authority or no authority? And I would submit, if it doesn't have all authority, it has no authority. It all comes down to the authority of God's word in our life. This book is all the authority that we need. And I've said this in a couple of sermons here lately because we were talking about an institute. But it's all the authority we have to tell anyone anything. It's the only authority we have to tell anybody they can be saved. What authority do I have to tell somebody they can be saved? What authority do I have to tell anybody that they can be rescued from condemnation in hell? What authority, Brother Chad, do I have to tell somebody you can have a home in heaven? What authority do I have to tell anyone that Jesus will do anything for them or God will do anything for them? Who am I to speak in such a way? The only authority I have to do any of that is that book. It's the only authority we've got. Who am I to tell someone how they can have their sins removed? Who am I? Well, we get it from his word, which has authority. That's the only place there is authority. Everything stands or falls on the authority of this book. Do you believe that? I would submit to you 90% of Christianity today does not believe that. They think they do, but they don't. Everything stands or falls on this book, on the authority. If this book is wrong, we're in trouble. I would submit, if this book has a single error, we are in serious trouble. Everything stands or falls on authority. If this book isn't true, everything we believe is useless. It all stands authority on the authority of this book. It's the only authority we have to help anyone. The only authority we have to give anyone hope. The only authority we have to tell anyone that they can escape hell and receive the promises of God through salvation. The only authority by which we can disciple people and help them grow. Now the devil, you got to know where I'm going with this, the devil hasn't changed his approach in 6,000 years. Because his approach is still through the same two paths. Yea, hath God said. Are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure you can trust his word? Are you sure you can trust that Bible? Maybe there's a problem with it. Maybe there's a better one. Are you sure you can trust it? And when that doesn't work, we devolve to the second approach is, you shall not surely die. God's word is wrong. And his approach hasn't changed in 6,000 years because if it ain't broke, why fix it? Because all he has to do, you know, we hear people talk about the government throwing the Bible out of school and so forth and all that is wrong, absolutely. But the devil doesn't have to destroy the Bible. All he's got to do is rob it of its authority. I don't understand how so many Christians today seem to do everything they can do to create doubt in the minds of people as to whether or not our Bible is accurate. Amen. And whether it can be trusted, whether it's riddled with mistakes. It's riddled with copious errors and all the things that we hear today. I don't understand it. I don't understand how any preacher could get up in front of a group of people and say to themselves, see that verse right there? That shouldn't even be there. See those verses in 1 John, the great testimonies of the Trinity of Christ, where it says there are three that bear record in heaven? That's not supposed to be there. I couldn't imagine getting up and doing that. The Joannean comma, as the liberals call it. I couldn't imagine getting up and saying, see that one word there? That should have been a different word. You know, if I was a lost person and I walked into a church as an adult and I heard some preacher get up and say that, I'd say, who do these people think they are? Why am I going to put any faith in this thing? It's riddled with errors, apparently. It's got problems. Because God apparently is not powerful enough and strong enough to preserve his own word intact. There's got to be authority. And there's got to be God's word that we can put our trust in. It has to be trusted. No, you hear? This is not deep. You don't even have to go to college to figure this out. I've been to college and I can help you out. You don't have to go to college to figure this out. God's word must have authority. And it must be preserved. And you know why? You already do, because you already know the verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So without authority of the word of God, without absolute confidence, absolute faith in God's word, there can be no faith. That's right. That's right. You cannot have faith in a defective Bible. You cannot have faith in a defective word. You cannot have faith in a book that should have said something else. There's got to be some place we can go to and say, this is the word of God, and I can have absolute faith that it is intact exactly like God wants it to be, or I can have no faith. Amen. It irritates me. In case you couldn't tell, I'm not Jesus, so I don't have to speak graciously. I can yell. It irritates me. It irritates me to see preachers get up in front of a church full of people and jerk every ounce of faith out from under them the word of God by wanting to sound smart so they can quote Greek and tell them how something should have been something else. Shut up. Can I just say that? Quit robbing people. See, I don't think we fully grasp how important authority and confidence in God's word is to faith. I'm not the one that said it. Here, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have confidence in the authority of your Bible and the accuracy of the Bible, how can you possibly have faith? You can't. And so, the devil's approach hasn't changed whatsoever. It's still to cast out. So what's going on here is these people have no confidence in the authority of the words of Jesus. And so as a result of that, they begin to say, wait a minute now. Wait a minute now. The second thing that happened in Nazareth was unbelief. We have no confidence in the authority of Jesus' words. And as I just said, here's the inevitable result, unbelief. Because when there's no confidence in authority, there is unbelief. And so when they didn't accept Jesus' words, when Jesus says, I am he, when they refuse to accept the authority of his own testimony, now all of a sudden they start saying what? Wait a minute. He's just the carpenter's kid. Because once there's a lack of authority, unbelief always rushes in. And that's exactly what happened here. And that's the reason why Paul says what he does, when faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Listen, where God's word is not held in all authority, where it is not held in complete trust that it's accurate and true, there will always be unbelief. There will always be. That's why churches today are rampant with unbelief. Because we've got churches that are destroying people's confidence in the accuracy and the trustworthiness of God's word. Let's just wade in deeper. What do you say? Don't send me to the bookstore and tell me to find a Bible among 120 English translations, half of which contradict the others, and then tell me I should trust it. Oh, you can have confidence in this. I mean, there's a few mistakes here and there, and this should have been that, and this guy got overzealous and did this, and this guy corrected this, and this should have been this way, and this, and then go, but don't worry. You can trust it. And then we wonder why people flounder in faith today. That's why unbelief is so rampant. Because where God's word is not held in all authority, where it is not absolutely trusted as complete and intact and accurate, there will always be unbelief. How could there not be? How could there not be? Now that you've done venting on that, let me say this. There are a few places in the Bible, and we'll be done. There are a few places in the Bible where this problem of authority and unbelief are brought out more than in Jesus' time in Nazareth. Let me show you what I mean by that. And that's because this is not the last time these people are going to make this charge. They make this charge here. They say, wait a minute, now he's just Joseph's kid. Who does he think he is? And they doubt his authority. And they lack the faith to believe who he is, so they begin to doubt that. He was gracious and all the other things, but now he's just Joseph's kid. And so now they begin to say, wait a minute, he's just a carpenter's boy. This is not the last time they're going to make that charge, because they are going to make it again. Now listen to this. Christ actually made several circuits. He made four total circuits, preaching circuits around the area of Galilee. In Luke chapter 4 in our text, this is the first circuit. He's going to go around three more times, and he's going to return on a third circuit. When he gets back on the end of his third circuit preaching around Galilee, something's going to happen. But between the first circuit, where we are now, and between the end of the third circuit that he makes, a bunch of stuff happens. Now, we're not going to go to all of this, but let me just read it to you, give you some idea of what happens between those first and third circuits. First of all, he heals the nobleman's son, the great second miracle they did in John chapter 4. Healed the nobleman's son. He astonished them in the synagogue at Capernaum in Luke chapter 4. He healed the first round of multitudes. He healed multitudes of people of all manner of sickness and disease, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 5 through 7, he gave the great Sermon on the Mount. Then, in the synagogue of Capernaum, he cast the demons out of a man in Mark chapter 1. And then he healed Peter's mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4, which I'm sure he appreciated. So he healed his mother-in-law. Then more multitudes were healed and demons were cast out and people were set free in Matthew chapter 8. We have the great catch of fishes. Remember that story? In Luke chapter 5. We have the leprous man healed in Mark chapter 1. We have the palsied man who was healed in Mark chapter 2. The impotent man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5 took place. We have the healing of the man with the withered hand in Luke 6. The great sermon of Luke 6, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. We have the centurion servant healed in Luke chapter 7. The widow's son at Nain is raised from the dead in Luke chapter 7. Another man is delivered from possession. His great sermon by the seaside happened in Matthew chapter 13. He rebuked the storm in the sea in Mark chapter 5. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke chapter 8. He healed two blind men and cast a demon out all at one time in Matthew chapter 9. And there was more. Are you getting a taste of what I'm talking about? There's more that took place. Now, all of these things and more completed the end of his third circuit around Galilee. Now, look over in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is where he ends this third circuit and he's back home again. Now, listen, before you get too carried away, remember where we are. He's come back, he's preached, they said, wait a minute, this is just the carpenter's boy. They've doubted his authority, they've refused to have faith, they demand proof. So Jesus leaves, takes two more circuits around Galilee, does all this stuff that we talked about. And now he arrives back at home again. This will be the final time he ever goes to Nazareth. And so he's back again for the final time. And in Mark chapter 6, look what it says happens in Mark 6. I blew my point. Mark 6. And he went from thence and came into his own country. Stop for just a second. Look back up a chapter. You'll see he just healed Jairus' daughter. Remember, that was the last thing we said that he did. So now in verse 1, and he went out thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? And even such mighty works are wrought in his hands. Is not this what? The carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, isn't this amazing that Jesus says all this stuff at first? They reject his authority. They say, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? And then they say, physician, heal thyself. Show us something. Prove it. So he goes out and does all this stuff that I just talked about. He ends up back again home at the end of the third circuit. And what are they saying? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the carpenter's kid? Because, as I've said so many times, unbelief never, ever, ever has enough proof. Never. Where there is no authority in God's word, there will never be belief. And the problem was not that Jesus hadn't done enough. The problem was they refused to believe in the authority of his word. Because there was no authority in his word, there was no faith in their heart as a result of that. And as it ends up, finally Jesus says he left unable to do much of anything there because of their unbelief. Notice what it says in Mark 6, verse 2. They were fully aware of everything that he did. This is what makes it so crazy. This shows you how important authority is in God's word. He says in verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing were astonished, saying, from whence hath these men these things? What wisdom has been given unto him, that even such mighty works were wrought by his hands? They were aware of everything that he had done. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, it says this. Remember this verse around verse 3 or 4, 3 or so, it says, hey, do hear what we heard you did in Capernaum. Do hear what you did up in Capernaum. So they knew what he was doing, and they had seen it all. And after all of this, when he makes this third circuit, we're right back where we started from. No, no, really do something. Okay, you raised a dead guy. No, really do something. Really prove it. You know, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, many of us are familiar with it, and modern Christianity fails to understand just how important it is that when it says this, without what? Faith. It is impossible to please God. Not unlikely, not difficult. It is impossible. If you and I don't have absolute confidence in the authority of our Bible and the Word of God, it is impossible to please Him. You know why? Because He's not pleased without faith. You got it. Whatever I meant to say. We must have faith in order to please Him. Romans 10:17 is still true. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Hebrews 11 is still true. Without faith, it is impossible. And without authority in God's Word, faith is impossible. He may have been famous, but there was no view of his words having authority. And as a result of that, faith didn't grow because of that. Didn't grow in their hearts. And so as a response, in Luke chapter 4, it says this in verse 25. It says, but I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heavens were shut up in 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, except unto Sepphora, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman. And he points to these two Old Testament events, and he talks about this widow at Sidon who God fed by way of a barrel of oil that never ran out. And he talks about Naaman, the leper, who was healed by Elisha, or through the power of God, through Elisha. And of course, what made these examples important is they were both Gentiles. They weren't even Jews. They weren't even God's people. That's why it says that they got angry when Jesus brought them up. And of course, the point is that the message is simple, and that salvation is not, listen, salvation and God's blessing our life is not to the intellectual. There's no value on ignorance, but it's not to the intellectual. It's not to the religious. It's not to the pious. It's not to the professor. It's not to the skeptic or the doubter or the know-it-all. It is to the one who can have faith in the absolute authority of God's Word and allow that authority in God's Word to build their faith to the point that they're willing to accept Christ as their Savior. That's the one that's blessed. Salvation is available to the one who accepts God's Word as truth, having all authority, and is willing to then place their faith in its truth, in its warnings, and its promises. Short of that, there'll never be enough proof. That's why I don't waste my time anymore. Early on in my ministry, I thought, you know, it was kind of my job to convince people. I just gave up on that a long time ago because you can't convince people of anything unless they have confidence in the authority of God's Word. You're just wasting your time. Salvation is available to all those who are willing to believe. Like I said, short of that, there'll never be enough proof, just as we saw in Jesus' return to Nazareth. Even though they'd seen all and heard all, they acknowledged what he had done at Capernaum, but still wasn't enough. And where there's unbelief, you know what happens? And I'm done. Luke chapter 4 and verse 30. We didn't get to everything I was going to say because you got me off on some other stuff. But look in Luke 4 verse 30. You want to see what happens when there's no authority in God's word, when there's no faith? We see what happens in verse 30. It says, but he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Because Jesus doesn't work where there is no faith. And there is no faith where there's no confidence in the authority of God's word. Isn't this a sad story, I think? Hometown boy makes good. Goes out, goes up to Jerusalem, does all these things, so much so that now when he comes back into the area of Galilee and the areas around Capernaum, they're all going, boys, we'd love to hear you speak. And hand in the scriptures and allow him to speak in the synagogue. And he returns back to his own hometown. And when he gets there, he begins to speak and they're amazed at his teaching and all that he has to say. And then all of a sudden somebody says, wait a minute, that's just Joseph's kid. And his words have no longer had any authority over their life. And because there was no authority, now all they said, well, you're going to have to show us something. There was no faith. Jesus did show them something. He left here, did two or three more circuits around Galilee, did all the stuff that we said, and more. And when he got back in Mark 6, what happened? Isn't this a carpenter's kid? Because faith cannot grow where there is no authority, no trust, no confidence in God's word. So vital that we trust our Bible. So vital that we have confidence in his absolute authority. You know, today is the day of Isaiah 61. Today is the year of Jubilee. Because the Savior has come. And if you're not saved this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, I've got good news for you. You can know. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you have a home in heaven. You can know that you've escaped hell and condemnation. Not because I said so, but because this Bible is truth, and it has all authority. And the only authority we have to tell you how you can be saved is through this book. And we'd love to take it and show you what God says about how to be saved. Then it's up to you. Just as Jesus stated it and then sat down, all we can do is show you. Then you've got to make the decision, am I going to believe God's word? Am I going to accept it by faith? And if you're willing to do that, we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. How you can leave out here today saved, not because the preacher said so, because God tells us in his word how to be saved. Amen. And how to know we're forgiven. And if you can put your trust not in what I've said, but in what God said, you can be saved. And until you come to that point, you're without hope. Because there can be no, well, I don't think the Bible, there's no hope to anyone who doesn't have confidence that the Bible is God's word. Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by his word. If you are saved today, this book ought to be the guiding light of our life. Amen. It should have all authority. Young people, listen, I don't care what the culture's doing, how wicked things are today. I don't care what people are telling you. This Bible should be all authority over our life. It should be how we run our life, how we direct our life, how we disciple others, how we teach our young people, how we teach our children, how we run our homes. It ought to be based on this book. God help us when God's people live their life by opinion and feeling. It should be based on God's word. And don't let anyone ever rob you of your confidence in this book. Because God is very capable of preserving his word so the average guy can know what God says and have absolute confidence in his word. Because if that's not true, then we can have no faith. Because faith cometh by hearing. I'm thankful for his word. I'm thankful we can have confidence in it. I'm thankful that we can trust it. I'm thankful that I can get up in front of a group of people and teachers can get up in front of a classroom full of people and say, thus saith the Lord. And be confident that it is what God has to say. Because how else can we have faith? I'm thankful that someone a long time ago helped me understand the preservation of God's word. So I didn't get lost on a sea of intellectualism. And this whole idea of whether or not I can trust my Bible or not. Because without that, I would not have faith to believe his word. Why don't you stand with me if you would?